All right, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let us now hear God's word. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist said so long ago, under your inspiration, that the law of your mouth is worth more than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And so we come today to give attention to your word because we want to have that attitude, that spirit, that your truth, the truth of your word, is more valuable to us than money. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts today, and may we value the truth of Holy Scripture more than we do wealth. We pray your blessing on this sermon and on the ministry of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1969, and there were big changes going on in American culture and life, many of which were bad. But in 1969, the state of California passed the Family Law Act. Now, you may not know much about the Family Law Act, except for a particular portion of the Family Law Act, which is known as no-fault divorce. California introduced into the nation, and their actions, the other states then followed suit, so that by the 1980s, all states had no-fault divorce legislation in place. But it introduced a change in mindset in how we thought about marriage and particularly how we thought about divorce. Now, here we are in the year 2024, and we live downstream from that, as well as downstream now from Obergefell v. Hodges, which was the Supreme Court's decision about so-called same-sex marriage. How are we to think about marriage and divorce? Do we look to the politicians and the legislators to tell us what is permissible and not permissible? Should we look to columnists in a paper to tell us what we can and cannot do in terms of our relationships with the opposite sex? Well, many people think of marriage as merely a human institution, and thus it's in our hands to shape it, to alter it, and to use it how we see fit. But can we get a divine word on marriage and on divorce? Yes, we can. And it sits in your lap today. Of all the people that we could go to be taught about marriage and divorce, who would be the top person that you would go to? It would not be Dr. Phil or anybody like that. Who would it be? It would be Jesus himself. Did Jesus speak to the issues surrounding marriage and divorce? Yes, he did. And we have before us one of those passages in which he does so. Matthew chapter 19. The beginning of Matthew 19 now brings to the forefront the issue of marriage and divorce. And we want to look at this passage for the next few weeks. But here's how we're going to do it. Number one, it begins with a little bit of background in verses 1 and 2 about where Jesus is and transitions from one place to another. And then the Pharisees come with a question. The question is about divorce. That's in verse 3. Jesus will give his answer in verses 4 through 6. Then they come back with another question, and that question is about the law of God concerning divorce. That's verse 7. Jesus will answer that in verses 8 through 9, and then the disciples will react in verse 10. So that's where we're headed. In our last study, we considered the parable of the unforgiving servant that closed out chapter 18. Peter had come to Jesus asking a question about how many times he had to forgive his brother. What's the limit? What's the cap on how many times I should forgive my brother? And Jesus, we said, essentially told him there is no cap. You are to forgive your brother freely, mercifully. If he comes to you seven times in a day and says to you, I repent, you are to forgive him. And then Jesus illustrated all this with a story. And in the story, a servant of a king owes a king a huge debt that he could never repay. And the king orders that he be sold into slavery, and his family and his possessions sold as well. And the servant begs the king for patience. He begs the king to essentially have mercy on him. And the king does. The king amazingly forgives and wipes out the entire debt that this servant owed. Now that servant then goes out and takes one of his fellow servants by the throat and demands that he repay him a particular sum of money that he owed him. And long story short, the king hears about it. The servant is brought back before the king again, and his question is, how could you have not had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? What was Jesus teaching us? He was teaching us that because we have received such grace, such mercy, that God has forgiven and canceled out our entire debt through Jesus Christ, we ought to then have a heart of forgiveness toward others. We're to forgive others. We are required to do it. If you don't do it, your sins won't be forgiven. If you remain hard and bitter and unforgiving toward others, then you will find God unmerciful toward you. Well, that was the close of chapter 18. Now, chapter 19 begins with a transition. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. So here's a particular block of teaching that Jesus has given is now concluded. And now we find a transition from one area to another. That he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, you might read that and think, okay, travel itinerary, no big deal. And just keep right on going. But what we need to stop and recognize is the significance of this geographical shift. Where has Jesus conducted most of his earthly ministry up to this point? He has conducted it in the region of Galilee, right? If you remember your Holy Land geography, first century geography, you've got the land of Israel and it's kind of chopped up into regions. You've got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, in the south. And so Jesus has primarily been ministering in the north, in the regions of Galilee. That's where the Sea of Galilee is, right? That we've seen Jesus at so many times. Well, now Jesus moves from Galilee to the region of Judea. What is Jesus doing? Why the shift now? Why the transition from the north to the south? It's because Jesus is headed somewhere. Where is he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. He has conducted his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry is starting to come to a close, and Jesus is headed in the direction of his ultimate work, and that is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So now Jesus is on his way to the place where he will give his life. If you turn over to chapter 20, verse 17, it says, now Jesus going up where? To Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. That's where Jesus is headed. We've got a big shift, a huge transition here from Galilee to Judea and to Jerusalem. Now let's think about the geography here just a little bit more. Verse 1 says that he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So the Jordan River is at this time like the, it is the boundary line. And so you've got the Jordan River here, you've got Galilee, you've got Samaria, and you've got Judea. On the other side of the Jordan, on the eastward side, is a place called Perea. And there is some debate about whether Jesus is in Perea at this point on the eastern side of the River Jordan, or whether he is on the eastern side of the Jordan in the region that would technically and properly be called Judea. It could be that in the first century they saw Judea as, in some sense, including Perea. But at any rate, Jesus is now in the south. He is close to the Jordan River, and he is in Judea, the place where he is ultimately going to go to Jerusalem and to the cross. Now, what is Jesus doing at this time? Verse 2. And great multitudes followed him. So as Jesus moves from Galilee to Judea, we see the crowds following him. And this has been a theme, that wherever Jesus goes, we've got huge crowds, multitudes of people following him. And no surprise, what does Jesus do? Verse 2, and he healed them there. Jesus continues to carry on this healing ministry, this ministry of mercy and compassion to the sick people who followed him. And many, many of the people who follow Jesus, they're not just here to hear his teaching. They are there to be relieved of some disease or some affliction that they are dealing with. The word has gone out and spread around about Jesus' miraculous powers, and he continues to minister to people in that way. It is at this time that Jesus is approached and challenged by the Pharisees concerning divorce. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" First of all, let's think about the group of people who comes to Jesus here. They are the Pharisees. The multitudes flock to Jesus, but in and amongst them are the Pharisees. Who were these people? This is one of the primary groups, religious groups, in the first century. You've got Sadducees, you've got Essenes, you've got Pharisees, etc. And the Pharisees are the teachers of the people, the spiritual leaders of the people. They were the supposed purists, the religious purists, who were concerned about the details of the law and the traditions associated with the law. Now, Jesus has exposed them as being externalists. You know what that means? That means that really inside there's corruption, but outside they look real good. They look very spiritual. They look very pure, religiously speaking. But inside they're full of dead men's bones. But that's the group that comes to Jesus here. And we've seen the Pharisees come to Jesus and test him and challenge him. We now know they're enemies to Jesus. And so it's no surprise that verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. What is behind this question about divorce? It's not a genuine search for information and truth. They're not in ignorance, and they need Jesus to help them out. This is not one rabbi coming to another looking for some assistance. No, what they are trying to do is trap him. They are trying to entrap him by giving him a question that they think, no matter how he answers it, he's in trouble. And what we can do is we can catch him in his words, and we can seek to bring him down through that. Now, the only other people that this language of testing is used of is actually a person, and it's the devil himself. Remember what the devil comes to do back in Matthew chapter 4. Why is he there with Jesus in the wilderness? Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, the Pharisees now, tools of the deceiver, tools of the tempter, come to Jesus to try and trap him. And they've been doing this. They've been asking Jesus questions that are challenges, that are attempts to ensnare Jesus. For example, back in Matthew 11, they ask him about eating with sinners. Remember that? Not Matthew 11, Matthew 9. The Pharisees see that Jesus is sitting down to have meals with tax collectors and harlots and generally disreputable people. And they come and ask the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's something behind that. And what's behind that is a condemnation of what Jesus is doing. Or remember the hand-washing incident. They come to Jesus in Matthew 15, or they come to the disciples, or no, rather, they do come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And so we've seen the Pharisees do this, and now they do it again. This question, this challenge that comes. What is the question itself? Let's focus on the question. Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, it's important to recognize that last portion of the question, because this isn't so much a question about divorce as it is a question about the legitimate reasons for divorce. Is it lawful, is it right and true, according to the law of God, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Can the man use any cause or any reason to bring his wife and lose her and divorce her and get rid of her so that he may remarry or just be free of her? Now, why would the Pharisees ask that particular question? We now need to understand some of the basic background in the first century. In the first century, there was a debate about this very thing. And the debate was centered upon a particular Old Testament text, which I'll read you in just a moment. And there were two basic schools of thought, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And these two rabbis had different viewpoints on what was legitimate in terms of divorce. If we can characterize them just broadly, generally, the school of Shammai taught that the only legitimate reason for a divorce was sexual immorality. The school of Hillel broadened that way out and said, no, that's not the only reason for a divorce. There are many reasons that a man may divorce his wife. So they were far more liberal, if you will, in their viewpoint on divorce. The debate centered around Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And the passage goes on. Now, the debate between Shammai and Hillel was over that portion that said, because he has found some uncleanness in her. What's the meaning of that? Shammai said sexual infidelity of some variety. Hillel said, no, that could be any number of things. It could be the man has seen someone prettier, and now he wants to divorce his wife and marry this more beautiful woman. It could be that the woman burned his dinner, and now he's tired of that, and he wants to put her away or divorce her because of that. So Hillel, far more liberal when it comes to divorce. There are lots of reasons why a man may do it. Shammai, much more conservative and restrictive. And so you've got different people in the days of Jesus who see this issue differently, and the Pharisees think, we got him. We're going to ask him this question that's going to force him into a corner where we can condemn him because of his viewpoint. Now, anytime you try to back Jesus into a corner, that's a bad move. Anytime you try to come to Jesus and say, I'm going to trap you, I'm going to get you, it does not work, obviously. So the question is disingenuous. The motive behind it is bad, but the question is important in terms of us thinking about marriage and divorce. How important is marriage? How important is divorce? You know, hopefully, that marriage is the foundational human institution. That in the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve, as Jesus will go on to teach us, and he brought them together into the first marriage, and that is the foundation of human civilization. Now, beyond that, our relationship with God is more important. But in terms of human beings and our relationships with each other, the marriage relationship is the bedrock of human society as created by God. So it does not get much more important than that. And we're starting to realize, maybe more and more here in America, just how important it is, as our Supreme Court is tampering with it and has already tampered with it, and tried to say that we can make this what we want it to be, that we've changed and we've grown and we're enlightened and we know better now, and therefore we can do this or that. So this is an important question, and this is an important matter because something vital is at stake. All right, so there's the question. Now let's turn to the answer. Jesus now gives his answer in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read? Jesus will now respond to the Pharisees' initial question. And he does so by taking them back to the biblical standard and asserting that the marriage bond must not be severed lightly or wrongly. Now let's think, first of all, about that opening portion of his answer. Have you not read? Now, Jesus has said this on more than one occasion to those who come to him challenging him, and this would have stung, I think. I think it would have stung. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are supposed to be the experts, or among the experts, in the Old Testament law. Had they read Genesis 1? Yes. Had they read Genesis 2? Yes. Some of them may even have it memorized. So it would be like someone coming to you, and you've spent your life studying the Bible, and you're an expert and a scholar, and somebody says to that expert or scholar, have you ever read John 3:16? Are you familiar with the Bible? You're like, ouch. Well, the Pharisees are supposed to be the experts, but they have not read Genesis 1 and 2 rightly. They may have laid eyes on it more than once. Undoubtedly they did. But they really did not grasp it and understand it. And so Jesus begins with, have you read? And I want you to notice what Jesus does here. So today's sermon is about marriage and divorce, but it's also about the Bible. Because what Jesus does in answering this question is take us to the scriptures and shows their authority and their binding nature upon us even today. This is what Jesus does over and over and over again. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that Jesus keeps going back to the written word? When he's in the wilderness and the devil is tempting him, testing him, what does he do? He responds all three times in the same basic way, it is written. What does Jesus do with the devil? He takes him back to the word. The word says this, that means it's binding, it's authoritative, end of discussion, end of matter. When Jesus is challenged about eating with sinners, back in Matthew 9, what did Jesus do? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And what's coming next? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is that? It is a citation of the Old Testament. When challenged about the Sabbath and his disciples plucking grains, heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, eating them, when challenged about that, Jesus says in Matthew 12, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. When challenged about hand washing, where does Jesus go? He goes back to the Bible. He answered and said to them, Matthew 15, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And here Jesus does it again. Have you not read? In his answer, Jesus is going to take it back to the scriptural standard as binding, as authoritative. Undoubtedly, you've seen the little acronym WWJD. What would Jesus do? You've seen it on a bracelet or on a journal or a t-shirt or something like that. In one sense, it's a good question. What would Jesus do? And one of the things that we know Jesus would do because of the Bible is he'd quote the Bible. He'd go back to the scriptures and say, it is written, or God has said. And there he rests the matter. He goes to the Bible. It is to the written word that Jesus goes, and that's where we must go as well. We must go to the written word. Not less Bible, more Bible. And I've been asking God to help me think more biblically and more scripturally so that it starts coming out of my mouth more. Because that's what needs to happen. We need to be more of a Bible people, not less. And so that's part of the reason for why we do what we do here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and beyond, we're trying to be Bible people. We don't do it perfectly, but we want to strive for that. Why? Because we want to be like Jesus. Now, many people think, oh, be like Jesus, that means kind and tender. Does it mean that? Sure. It absolutely does. Jesus was kind and tender, but Jesus was also a man of the Bible. And that's what we must be as well. We must be people of the book. And when you're a person of the book, that makes you like Jesus. Do you want to be that? Do you want to be like that? I hope you do. So let's get into the scriptures even more. Now, this brings up something we've considered before, but it's worth doing so again here. Sometimes, many times maybe, people see the Pharisees of the New Testament as the equivalent of you and me. They're the arrogant, condemning, judgmental Bible believers of the 21st century. And so you come with your Bible and somebody says, well, hey, can't we do this or do that? And you say, no, we can't do that because the Bible says. And you point them to the scriptures. And the scriptures say, you may do this or this is forbidden or what have you. And many people say, oh, you're just like the Pharisees. Strict, narrow-minded, judgmental Bible thumpers. What's Jesus like in this modern picture? Oh, Jesus is the freewheeling liberal, right? Whatever's popular today, whatever people are going for today, that's what Jesus is for. He affirms everybody, he approves of everything, and he's just there to help you along to your path of self-fulfillment. And that is exactly wrong. How do I know that? Say, Pastor, how can you know what Jesus was like? Here. This is our only basis for knowing who Jesus was, what Jesus said, and what his character was. You see, that's exactly backwards. The Pharisees were not Bible people. You know how I know that? Because Jesus has to keep asking them, haven't you read? Or Jesus has to keep correcting them. And notice that Jesus does not do it with some freewheeling liberal idea about love and kumbaya and whatnot. What does Jesus do? He takes them back to the written word. It's not that the Pharisees were too much Bible. It's they weren't enough. What were they really committed to? They were committed to their tradition, not to the scriptures. And so Jesus, the true picture of Jesus, is this picture that we have here before us, where he's constantly going back to the authority, the inspiration of the written word. Now, the specific place in scripture which Jesus points them to is what? What book of the Bible does Jesus send them back to? Well, you know, it's Genesis, right? So verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What is that a quote from or a citation of? It's a citation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Same language used in chapter 5, verse 2 as well. But that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, 27. And then verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is that? That's a citation of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Of all the places for Jesus to go, where does he go? He goes back to the foundational book of the Bible, to the bedrock of the Bible itself, the first book of Moses, commonly called Genesis. Now, another idea that we have today is that the Bible is out of date. You ever heard that? Anybody ever said to you that the Bible is out of date? It's old. And people today generally tend to see things that are old as outmoded and irrelevant. And it's like it's part of the air that the world breathes. Hopefully you're not breathing it too much. But the idea is, we are progressing, and we've made all this progress, and what we're doing is we're leaving the past behind. We're leaving all that old, out-of-date, outmoded morality, and we're moving into a new era. We know better. For example, our parents and our grandparents believed that marriage was sacred and was for life, but we know better now. We now know that what we ought to do is what pleases us most in terms of marriage. We can jump in and out of marriages as it suits us, or we can forgo it altogether and live with someone. Our parents and our grandparents believed that homosexuality was wrong, but we know better now. Our parents and our grandparents believed that men were men and women were women, but we know better now, don't we? Or so they think. And it's funny that the same people who will say things will also profess to believe in Jesus. If I can put it to you in the Greek, that don't work. That doesn't work. Why? Because of the Bible. Where does Jesus go? He goes back to the most ancient thing possible, right? Why? Because what is ancient is relevant. It has not ceased to be true because it is old. Aren't you glad? Just because you're old doesn't mean you're out of date. You say, glory to God. I shouldn't have said that. There are no old people here. Okay, maybe there's a few of you. Just because it's old doesn't make it wrong. Doesn't make it right either, but when it comes to the Bible, it's absolutely 100% accurate, true, and trustworthy. Where does Jesus take us back? He takes the Pharisees and everybody else, including us, back to Genesis, to the very first book of the Bible. Now again, people today think they're real slick, think they're real smart, and they try to introduce a division between Jesus and the Bible. And it's common for people to say, as I've told you before, I believe in Jesus, but this, that was just written by men. Oh, but I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I follow Jesus. That's common. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because of the Bible itself, where Jesus himself keeps taking us back to the scriptures, to the written word. So it's not Jesus versus the Bible. If you have a low view of Scripture, you cannot have a high view of Christ. If you have a wrong view of the Bible, you've got a wrong view of Jesus too. You cannot reject the Word of God without at the same time rejecting Jesus. Because at every step of the way, Jesus cites the Scriptures as the authority. And we have to do the same. Now, the first specific text cited by Jesus is Genesis 1:27. As we noted a moment ago. Genesis 1:27 reads, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the very beginning, God made human beings in his image. What a beautiful, awesome thing that is. Why are you this amazing creature? It's because you're like God. Now, we're fallen. The image of God has been twisted, has been marred, but it's still there. In unbelievers, it's corrupted. In believers, it's being restored and renewed so that you can look more and more like your Creator. But that's who you are. That's who God made you to be. He made you to be like Him. He made you in His image. You are fearfully and wonderfully made because of that fact. Because God is our Creator. And Jesus takes us back to the very beginning and to God as Creator. Now, this is important because the fact that God is the one who made male and female at the very beginning means He gets to decide what male and female do and do not do. God, as sovereign Creator, imposes upon His creatures obligations. Obligations concerning, in particular, marriage and divorce, right here. Now notice, verse 4 and verse 5, notice the transition. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 5, "And said." Who said? God said. The Lord God, the Creator of all things, said. There's a connection between those two things. God, our Creator, He speaks in the very beginning, and that is binding on us. It's old, it's ancient, but it is relevant because it is true. This also indicates and reminds us just how important Genesis is. Start messing with Genesis, and you mess with the rest of the Bible. Why? Because you go back to Genesis and say, "Oh, no, this is just a legend, a myth, a fable." Oh, no, not according to Jesus. You may have 3 PhDs and teach in the greatest school in America, but if you say that Genesis is not actually true, it's you against Jesus. And we know who wins that battle 100% of the time. Jesus does. Genesis is foundational. It's absolutely foundational. And we have to make sure that we read it, interpret it, and embrace it in faith, rightly, as Jesus teaches us to. Now, we haven't talked much about marriage and divorce yet. And that's because there's just so much here to talk about. And so my encouragement to you today, as you leave this place and you prepare hopefully for next week and to think more specifically about Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce here, is that you will see just how important the Bible is. That you'll see just how important the Scriptures are. You need more Bible, not less. I need more, not less. And may God help us to not only get into it more, but to believe it. And to base our lives on it. Are you living your life according to the Word of God? Or are you doing what you think is best? Now, when it comes to marriage and divorce, we've got a lot of people doing what they think is best in direct contradiction to what? To the Holy Scriptures. We must not do that. We must bring ourselves, our lives, our thinking in submission to the Word of God. Jesus teaches us to do so. Is that how you're living? Are you living your life under the Bible? With the Bible directing you, commanding you, teaching you? You say, "I'm not doing it perfectly." Okay, none of us is, but we ought to be striving for that. That we're following our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who constantly takes us back to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Oh Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for where we have gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We've acted based upon the opinions and whims of men. We did what we wanted to do rather than what we had been told to do in the Bible. We ask your forgiveness for this. Please be merciful to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to follow the Master, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say, "Yes, we have read. And yes, we seek to follow the Holy Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as a church, that you would help us to be saturated with the Bible, that mere traditions and human opinions would be banished by the light of God's Word. We ask as individuals that you would help us as people to be Bible people and to recognize that when we're doing that, we're not doing something other than what Jesus did. We're doing what he did. What would Jesus do? He would go to the Bible. Help us to do that as well. Lord, we know that we can know a lot about Scripture mentally and still not obey it. And so we ask not for mere more knowledge, a greater amount of knowledge, not merely that on its own, but we ask for obedient hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us submissive hearts to the Scriptures in every area of life, but also in divorce and marriage. We need your help, Lord. There are pressures, there are stresses upon us in this area, this most fundamental of areas, and we ask for grace and help. Lord, it would not be surprising if one day a couple that sits here in this building on this day, hearing this message, would tear apart what God has joined. We know that happens many times. And so we ask, Father, for each couple, for each married couple here today, that you would give us all ears to hear. And when things are difficult, when we get fed up with our spouse, when we think that things would be better if we hop the fence, we ask that you would bring your word back to our remembrance and that you would help us to humble our hearts and follow it rather than our own desires. We pray your blessing, Lord, in this way, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.